The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Father, may we be aware of how awesome You are as we stand before this passage of Scripture. I pray that You would root it in our hearts, that we would have understanding, and that we will be changed by it, that it would result in greater courage and greater confidence and greater assurance and greater worship that You are so worthy of, in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we looked at this account of Jesus with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and we looked at it from the perspective mostly of focusing our eyes and our hearts on Jesus as the one who is seeking and how He is seeking, leading her to see the glimpse of His glory and experience the greatness of His grace that will ultimately lead her to run into town and worship and exalt and proclaim Jesus as the one who knows everything about her sinful life. And actually have the courage to invite other people. Come and see a man who's going to tell you all the bad things about yourself. Because that's what she did. That's how changed she was. She says, come and see this man. And His knowledge of all your mess is not going to result in your rejection, but in your exaltation. It's not going to result in you losing yourself, but in you finding yourself. It's not going to result in greater sorrow, but greater joy. When you let this man know everything that you've ever done, because He already knows, when you proclaim it, when you get it off your heart, and you know that this man in His greatness loves you anyway, you will finally at last have an identity and meaning. And that was last week. This week we're going to take a little bit different look, same passage of Scripture, starting in verse 12, and we're going to take a little bit different perspective of this passage of Scripture. And that we're going to concentrate on how it relates to worship. How it relates to worship. Now, I know that the passage of Scripture as a whole, in general, is about Jesus being the Savior of the world. Because at the end, all the people listen to this woman's testimony and they say, we no longer believe because of what you said. We believe for ourselves. We've heard it for ourselves. We know that this man is Savior of the world. That's what this passage of Scripture is about. It's about presenting Jesus as the Savior of the world. Yet, the word worship comes up in this passage, depending on your translation, 10 or 11 times. So it's hard to imagine that it's not about worship. And it is somewhat. As it relates to Jesus and your salvation connected with the revelation of God and ultimately worship. What I mean to say is this. What this passage of Scripture is making clear to us that we really already know, but we hardly ever focus or emphasize on this truth. And that is this. You were saved so that you can worship. You were saved so that you can worship. So with that in mind, I made a list this week of things like this I would like you to listen to. What if the goal of the gospel is not to make converts, but to make worshipers? What if its purpose is not so you can avoid punishment and hell, not so that you can avoid punishment from God, but so that you can fall in love with Him. What if the gospel is a presentation not of a philosophy to live by, but a man who is ultimate truth and reality to live for? What if Christianity is not a belief system to help you reach your goals, but news about what a Savior has done that makes you live for His goals? What if it's not God telling me what to do, but a God who did it for me? Not a God who points the way, but is the way. What if it's not to show the world who I am, but a way that I can make Him known to the world? Not a way to elevate myself, but a way to forget myself. What if the gospel is not acting and behaving, but becoming and being? What if the gospel saves us and sends us out to do missions, not simply just to keep people out of hell, but because there are people out there who are not worshiping our God? And we can't stand for there to be one more minute that there's a person out there that's not giving Him the worship He's worthy of. What if seeing Jesus on the cross and feeling loved by Him is not so that you will think a lot of yourself? What if seeing Him on the cross and saying, "Look how much Jesus loves me," is not really the right attitude? What if it is better to say, "Look at what He's doing on the cross. Look how much He loves me. Because what He's doing on the cross is enabling me to worship. And that's the greatest need I have. He's not on the cross making much of me. He's on the cross making much of God and freeing me so that I can make much of Him. Apart from salvation, we will never worship. Apart from salvation, apart from what Jesus does for us, we will never see Him as worthy as He is and give Him the worship He deserves. When you look at the Gospels, when you look at the story of Jesus, when you read Scripture and you do it from a man-centered perspective and you put yourself in the center, it's all about how much He loves you and how special you might be to Him, how maybe your picture is on God's refrigerator or something, instead of about how great He is. And the greatness of who He is most clearly seen in what Jesus is doing, the lengths to which Jesus is going to free you from the enslavement of your sins so that you can at last give yourself in worship to the one who deserves it, to the one you owe everything to. That's the mode that my heart's been in this week. So that's what this sermon's going to mostly be about, I think you'll see. It's about how Jesus frees us to worship. So, this morning we're going to look at, there's 4 points in your bulletin. We're just going to look at the first three, okay? We're going to look at the way to worship, the destination for worship, and the reality in worship, okay? The way to worship, the destination for worship, and the reality in worship. First, the way to worship. Now, Jesus tells us in verse 23, if you'll look at it with me, Jesus tells us in verse 23 that the time has come in which true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking such people to worship Him. Please recognize this. It does not say He is seeking true worship. No, worshipers. He's seeking worshipers. He's seeking people, hearts, souls, minds, bodies. He's seeking all of you. He's seeking an individual person, an individual heart, an individual life is what he's after. It's not true worship, it's true worshipers. It's the person. It's the person. It's not a style of worship. It's not a kind of, it's not keyboards versus guitars versus organs or a cappella. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about worshipers, individual hearts that give all of themselves, all of their lives to Jesus in worship to the Father. That's what he's after. And he's after the whole person. Not parts of you, not pieces of you. He won't settle for anything less. He won't be satisfied with anything but all of you. And so he's going to come after you. He is after all of you. He is after whatever it is that's keeping all of you from him. He is after the thing that is keeping all of you from him. That's what he's after. And because of that, that's what this means. Listen to me, listen. That means the way to worship is in Christ, and it's going to be through a little bit of pain. Okay? I don't know how else to put it. It's going to be through a little bit of pain. Through the wound. Where is Jesus going to come after you? He's going to come after you in your mess. He's going to come after you in your mess. Jesus leads this woman to see she's thirsty. You need water. Your soul is thirsty. You need living water, which I have. And finally in verse 15, she says, "Give me. I'm in. Give me some water." And Jesus says, "Go get your husband." She says, "I don't have a husband." Jesus says, "You're right in saying you don't have a husband. You've had five. And the one that you're living with now is not your husband." Now, he's after her, okay? Now, where is he going to go after her? She is at the well at noontime instead of when all the rest of the ladies are there. She is hiding. She's trying to maintain some dignity. Everybody whispers about her. I don't know if she's killed five men. I don't know. I don't know if five different men left her. She can't satisfy any man. I don't know if she's just promiscuous. I don't know. And to say anything more would be guessing. We don't know. But obviously, it's taboo, culturally taboo, in almost any time, but especially in this time and place. She's hiding. And the place that Jesus goes after her, when she wants the living water, he immediately says, "If you want the water, I need you to get your husband and bring him." Because what she is looking to fill her thirsty soul is men. The next man, the next relationship. That's what she's after. That is what she looks to for an identity, for meaning. And it's killing her. Now, when we're saved, when we get saved, obviously, Jesus comes after the sin in our life. And there's sin here. Okay, absolutely. But all sin, first and foremost, listen to me, is idolatry. All sin is idolatry. The very first commandment is you are to have no other gods before the only true God. You are to worship nobody else, no one else. God is first. And every time you sin, anytime you break any of the other commandments, it is because at that moment you are loving and worshiping something instead of God. That means that when you're breaking any commandment, you are also always breaking the first commandment. You are always worshiping something, loving something more than Jesus when you're sinning. So, of course, when Jesus comes after your sin, he's going to come after the mess. And the mess he's going to come after is the mess that is in your life, that it's going to be found in the place where you're looking to something to be God. And it can't possibly be God for you. Everybody in this room right now, if you are not worshiping Jesus, you are worshiping something. We were made to worship. Every minute of the day, you are giving something all of yourself. You are ascribing ultimate value to something in your life. You are looking to something, living for something, finding meaning and fulfillment in something. That's what guides your decisions and your motivations and the desires of your heart. And whatever that place is going to be, it's going to be a mess. Because you are putting the weight of God on something that can't possibly be God for you. So either you will be destroying it, or it will be destroying you. But whatever that is you're worshiping, if it's not Jesus, there will be pain, and there will be anger, and there will be bitterness, and there will be fear, and there will be sorrow and struggle. There will be hiding. There will be half-truths. There will be the mask, the covering, the show, the lie. And when Jesus comes into your life, he doesn't come into your life to be part of your life. He doesn't come in to take up your goals and help you get them. He comes in your life to transform your heart, to change you so completely and utterly that everything that you've been living for changes. And now all of you is given for all of him. That means that when he comes after you, he's going to come after the idols. Whatever you're living for, he's going to come in and he's going to seek that out. And it's a laser-guided gospel missile right at that thing. Because whatever you're living for, he's got to replace it with himself. He won't be satisfied until he's done that. That's his promise. That's his promise. That means the way to worship is going to be painful. Before the first moment of true worship happens, there's going to be some pain. Because what you're holding on to is what you need to be healed from. What you desire most is destroying you. And so this God who loves you so much that he gave his son, this son that loves you so much that he's not going to quit or stop or give up until he's completely conformed you to the image of himself, until he's completely sanctified you and set you apart and freed you from all that enslavement, he's not going to be satisfied until you are pure and holy and blameless, and he can present you to the Father one day that way. He's not going to be satisfied until that happens. So guess what? There's going to be some pain. Why do we think that God is going to come after us through our goodness? Why do you think Jesus is going to come after you through your goodness? He's not going to come after you through your goodness. Through your mess. That's where he's coming. He must. Praise God. And so, there's going to be some pain. Calvin says that you can summarize the Christian life in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God. We forget that salvation is not just keeping us out of hell. It is redemption. It is the precious blood of Christ, more valuable than all the gold in the universe, given to buy you out of that enslavement to sin. You are owned now. You belong to him now. And the rest of our life is about worshiping him in that reality. And we are sinful, fallen, broken people. And so there's going to be pain there. It's the pain of a glorious, gracious surgeon. He is cutting the idols out, and he's removing them. And we must trust him. The father means to have this Samaritan woman as his daughter. Not just to keep her out of the flames of hell, but to have her close and intimate. To transform her life. To save her from everything that's destroying her soul. And the son is after that too. So he's going to come after what she's living for, and that's the men. Now, before we get on her, it could be anything. Look, Jesus, give me some of that water. Okay, Barry, go and get football. When I was a teenager, that's what Jesus would have said. Okay? He might say to you, okay, go and get your job and tell it to come here. Maybe it's your family you're living for. Go and get your family and tell it to come here. You're living for something. You're ascribing ultimate value to something. Even a good thing, if it becomes an ultimate thing, will destroy you. You're worshiping reputation. You're worshiping money. You're worshiping things. You're worshiping something. Jesus is going to say, go get it. And then he's going to take it out. The battle for our heart, the battle lines in which the war for our heart is fought, is not neutral ground. You are not neutral. When Jesus saved you, you were at war with him. You were firing every missile you had at him when he saved you. You declared him your enemy. When he came and got you, there is no neutral ground. You are worshiping something. And so there's going to be a war fought there, and he's going to win, because the sin that he's saving us from is the sin that we're loving when he saves us from it. And so there's going to be some pain. And we see this with the woman. See, he's not being rude. He is coming at her through the wound, and it's a wound because she's taking something and she's living for it, and it can't be her God. Listen, I love my wife so much. I'd love my wife so much. And the worst thing I could be for her would be to try to be everything for her, because I can't be. To try to put her in a position where she's absolutely and totally dependent on me, that if I'm her God, she's in trouble. Thank you for not saying amen. But that's true. It's very true. If I'm her God, she's in big trouble, because I can't be God for her. Thank you, Tom Cruise. Another person is not going to complete you. Only Jesus will complete you. So whatever you're looking to be your God or your Savior, whatever you're looking to be the lifter of your head, the one that lifts up your chin and says, you're awesome. Whatever you're looking to as the one that longs for your heart, the one that loves your soul, the one that you're looking to lead your life, whatever that is, if it's not Jesus, it's going to destroy you. And so Jesus is going to come in, and he's going to make the healing happen. And there's going to be some pain. But the pain is going to turn into worship. The pain is going to turn into worship. So, that's the way to worship. I don't know how any other way to put it. Is it just too blunt? Pain. Here it comes, okay? What I mean by pain is pain, struggle, addiction, mental, the things that you're emotionally tied to, the things you're living for. They need to be ripped away. If you are living for something that's not Jesus, the worst thing that God can do for you is give you a good life. The worst thing God can do is let you stay on your way as you worship something as God that's not God. If he loves you, he will not possibly let that happen. He's bringing something into the life. He's bringing the pain. If you love something more than Jesus, the best thing he can do is take it away. That's the way to worship. Secondly, the destination for worship. The destination for worship. Jesus says, verses 21 through 26, she does what we do. This woman is us. I mean, she is us. He says, can I have a drink? And she says, why are you talking to me? She's doubting the grace. She is absolutely dead to spiritual truth. I have living water. You don't have anything to get water with. She's actually absolutely dead to spiritual truth. She's doubting his goodness. She's suspicious of his grace. Why are you asking me? How does this work? Do you think you're greater than our father Jacob? Our father Jacob, who do you think you are? You say this well isn't good enough? I mean, that's us. We doubt the goodness of God. We are so broken. We're so broken. We think we know better. We don't. Me too. Me mostly. And so when Jesus says, go and get your husband, and he says, I know you don't have a husband, you've had five, and the one you now have is not your husband, and like I said last week, I think there's a pause. And she says, so I see you're a prophet. And I think that's what happens. And she, you know what she does? Jesus gets in here, and she's got to get him out because that's what we do. She's hiding. How does she hide? So, what do you think about the place to worship? You know, we say it's Mount Gerizim, but the Jews, they all say it's in Jerusalem. Where do you think is the right place to worship? Let's debate something, Jesus. Let's fight about something. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. How does that work out? Or what about all those times in the Old Testament where God seems mean? Or let's talk about something. Evolution versus, you know, whatever. Let's talk about something. Let's debate. Let's fight about something. Feelings. Ugh! Out. We got to get that out, right? Conviction. Vulnerability. This is the age of authenticity. Millennials. It's authenticity, authenticity all the time. But you know what it's not ever? Almost? Vulnerability. Authenticity, but not vulnerability. As soon as we're authentic, as soon until we get too much in here, and then we're out. She's not ready to be vulnerable because it hurts, and Jesus is coming after her. And so she's going to turn to worship, and Jesus just goes with her because it doesn't matter what subject she turns to, he can always bring it back to himself. Because he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. All things ultimately always lead to him and are fulfilled in him. He is going to be the judge of all things and the redeemer of all things. He is going to get glory for the salvation he brings or the judgment. He can go anywhere and bring it back to himself as ultimate reality. So she brings it to worship and Jesus goes with her. And the Father is seeking worshipers. He says truth matters. Yes, the Jews have the truth. The Jews have the Savior. We'll talk about that more in a minute. The Father is seeking worshipers. The Father is seeking true worshipers. Absolutely. And he is seeking true worshipers in the person of his Son. He is seeking true worshipers in me, Jesus says. So in verse 21, Jesus says, woman, believe me. You could just stop right there. Woman, believe me. And then he says, the hour. Every time Jesus talks about the hour, he's talking about the time of his death. If you have the NIV, it says the time. It's not time. It's not what it says. It says the hour. Every time Jesus uses this, the hour, he's talking about the time of his death, the hour of his death. And he says, the hour is coming and is now here. When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, this is the question I'm asking. How is the hour coming and here at the same time? Jesus says the hour is coming and is now here. The hour is his death. Jesus is saying this. It is coming because in the cross, beginning there with my death, all righteousness is fulfilled in me and a new creation is beginning and I am gathering it together and all things will be redeemed and people from all nations will come to me as I build my church for everlasting glory. That's what's happening. That's what's coming. And I'm going to conform them to my image, sanctify them completely. And then the last day is coming in climax. That's what's coming. And it's here. But it's here now. Why is it here now? Because Jesus is here now. The bell of worship is ringing at the well in Sychar because that's where Jesus is. True worship is beginning. It is coming and it's beginning now. He is going to fulfill all righteousness. He is going to make it so that all the ceremonies pass away, all the sacrificial system pass away, all the feasts, all those things in the Old Testament that point to Jesus, he's going to fulfill them all. He is the ultimate reality all those things are pointing to. That means the hour is coming and is now here. We're true worshipers. Are going to begin to worship. In Deuteronomy 12, verses 1 through 4, God says to the people, look, you're going to go through and you're going to take out all those people in the land that I've given you, and you can't just worship me anywhere. There's going to be a specific place where I'm going to, a specific place where we're going to gather together, I'm going to gather you together, where you are going to worship me. You can't just worship me under every tree and on every hill. There's going to be a specific place for worship. And at that moment, God restricts worship to a place. It's the tabernacle for a while. It's the temple, ultimately. We've already seen in John chapter 2 that Jesus replaces that temple. He is the place where we go to meet God. That's coming. But all the restrictions to just one place is because there's going to be just one place and one way to worship God. Why all the rules about no images made of God? Why can't we make images? Why does God get so mad when they make the calf? Because he's going to send the one and only ultimate image of God one of these days. The one and only ultimate image of God. He's going to send that person into the world to be the center and the place of true worship. Why no images? Because the true image of God in Jesus Christ is going to come into the world and going to be established as the place where you worship. That's why God gets so mad about the images. We're looking forward to the one who fulfills it all. He's going to be a perfect fulfillment of the temple. Everything contained in the temple. Everything that happens in the temple, all the people that are ministering in the temple, Jesus is going to be fulfilling all those things. All those things are pictures pointing to him. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the altar where sacrifices are made. He is the one that purifies you in ritual cleansing. He is the high priest. He is the Lamb of God. He is the lampstand. Jesus is these things. Jesus is all these things in perfect fulfillment. All these pictures are pointing to Jesus. He's going to fulfill it all. So in verse 25, still seeking to dodge, the woman says to Jesus, well, I know that one of these days the Messiah is going to come and he's going to sort all this stuff out. See, as long as we're not quite sure about it, then we don't have to change. As long as we can all gather together in a Bible study and debate and all of us leave not knowing, then we don't have to change the way we live. So that's what she's after. But then Jesus has this trump card because he says, I am the Messiah who just sorted it all out. I am He. That one that you know is coming, that's going to make everything clear, that's what I just did with you. Now, what I want you to see, as before we move to the last point, is very simply this. She's wanting to know where the place of worship is. Is it on this mountain? Is it in this temple? Is it there? Is it here? You know, everybody thinks, and I read commentary, everybody says, well, Jesus says, now you can worship anywhere. It's not going to be on this temple or that temple. You're going to be able to worship God anywhere you are. That's not true. There is a place. There is one place. There's only one place where you can truly worship God, and that's in Christ. That's the point. You can't just worship God anywhere. You are not worshiping God if you are not in Jesus. If you are not in Christ, you are not worshiping. He is the ultimate destination for worship. Not only is He the way into worship, He is the destination of worship. He is where you go to worship. He is the place you go to meet God. Not you can worship anywhere. Not on this mountain or this or that mountain. It's at the feet of Jesus where we worship. It's at the feet of Jesus. All of redemptive history has been governed and worked out by God, by the Father, to bring us to this place so that all people everywhere will see the glory of Jesus and worship at His feet. That's where true worship happens. All ceremonies and rituals and feasts were meant to bring us to Jesus. He's the fulfillment and the reality and the meaning of it all. We worship in Christ. Psalm 24. This is what it says. Psalm 24, the first few verses. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Only the one who is true who can receive blessing and righteousness. Who has clean hands? Who has a pure heart? Who can ascend the holy hill? Only Jesus. Only Jesus can. Only Jesus ascends. And you can ascend with Him if you are in Him. Wherever He is, you are. You put your faith in Him, whatever everything is true about Him, it's true about you. He ascends the holy hill. Why is the Lord of glory having to ascend His own holy hill? Because He has gone out, He has defeated sin and death, and He's come back victorious for you and I. Now He's coming back in the gates. Open the gates for the Lord of glory as He ascends the holy hill to worship and us in Him. He is the destination for worship. Finally, the reality in worship. The reality in worship. Jesus helps us understand true worship. And I believe it's helpful to see the connection, like I said before, between revelation, salvation, and worship. Jesus says, look at verse 22 with me. You worship what you do not know, talking to the Samaritan woman. We worship what we know. Why? For salvation is of the Jews. Now, right there in verse 22, Jesus connects revelation, salvation, and worship. The reason the Jews worship what they know and the Samaritans worship in ignorance is because salvation is from the Jews. Meaning the salvation that is coming, the Savior that is here, is the Jewish Messiah. The Jewish Messiah who will come and will make sinners into true worshipers as they believe and put their faith in and depend on Him and Him alone. This is saying, Jesus is saying, make no mistake, there is no worship apart from Jesus. Just like there is no salvation apart from Him either. And He connects knowledge or revelation to salvation and worship, meaning our capacity to worship will only be in accord with the revelation we know, with the God we understand. Our capacity to worship will be measured by the place and priority of God's revelation in our lives. because the Father is worshiped where He is revealed. And He is ultimately revealed in Jesus. He is the place of worship. In Jesus, He is worshiped in spirit and in truth. Now, there's lots of debate about this. I'm going to give you my two cents, okay? We're almost done. Jesus says we're going to worship in spirit and in truth. Some people say that means in spirit means with passion, with spirit, and also in truth, in accordance with the truth of Scripture. Some people say that means in accordance with the truth of who God is, plus the Holy Spirit has to be in you to worship in spirit and in truth. All that's true. Those things are true, okay? I'm not saying that those things aren't true. I just don't think that's what this is saying. And the reason I don't is because the very next verse, in verse 23 says, God is going to you're going to worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such people. And then verse 24, he follows that up with God is spirit, and then he repeats it. God is spirit, and those who worship will worship him in spirit and in truth. So the connection, the phrase at the very beginning of verse 24, God is spirit, means that has something to do with what he's talking about. So this is what I think he means. And now after I get done with this, we're going to be almost done. Listen. When he says God is spirit, what he means is God is not located in a building. He's not located in a specific place. He is not like us. He is transcendent. He's irreducible. He's life-giving. He's divine. He's spirit. And with that comes power and force and life. But you can't put him in a box. You can't put him in a place. God won't have it. He's spirit. And to worship in spirit is to worship in recognition of who he is. And to worship in truth is how he has disclosed himself. And the way he has disclosed himself is in Jesus. So when Jesus says, a time is coming and now is where the true worshipers are going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth, he means that we are going to worship in a way that is God-centered. God-centered. It's all about God. It's all about who God is. And the God-centered worship is going to be in line with how he has manifested himself in Jesus, in truth. This is the way to connection with God, to worship in spirit and in truth. And all of life, all the time, has to be in line with the nature and reality of who God is. God is spirit, therefore all of life and worship must be done in spirit. Because he has all of you. He bought you. You belong to him. All of life is worship. We don't come in here and when the music begins, begin to worship. You worship with your life. All the time. All of life is given to him. All of life is lived with the understanding of the reality of who he is, as he has manifested himself in Jesus Christ. And that, from now on, makes life being about a deeper understanding of that reality, a clearer picture of that truth that gives way to a greater experience. If worship is ascribing ultimate value to something, and that's my simple definition of what worship is, then when you give your life to Jesus, when he comes into your life, he's going to make you a true worshiper. He's going to make it where you shift your worship from whatever you're worshiping, and now at last you ascribe ultimate value to him and him alone. Now life is about rifling through all that God is for you and all of his awesomeness and all of his majesty and all of His power. It's going through it all, being reminded of it, learning the new things, and being changed by it. It's about realizing how valuable He actually is. My son, Court, several years ago, had a little pet tiger that he carried around everywhere. His neck was hanging off, basically. Like last year. I'm just kidding. It was for several years ago. But not too long ago, when he actually already had a brain. Listen, if I would have said to him, hey, if somebody would have said to him, as a seven-year-old, here's $1 million. I'll give you $1 million. You give me that tiger. You know what he would have said? No way. Now, that may, and mom and I would have said, ah, right? But why? Because he has no idea of proportion. His perspective is, this thing brings me comfort and joy, and I don't have any idea what that is. Right? And you and I are the same way. You have no proportion whatsoever to how valuable God is compared to how valuable you think everything else is. And you know it's true. We proclaim truth that here it is right here about God that we believe is true. We all get the answers on the test right. And then we go out there and live lives that don't reflect that truth whatsoever. Because what we know, we don't really know. And so the reality of who God is and how valuable He is and how awesome and amazing He is has got to come true to your heart. It's got to actually become functional in your life. And when it does, confidence and assurance and growth and character and courage and maturity will come as a result. Constantly doing an inventory of the excellencies of God. Not only for a truer experience. Listen, God is pouring out grace on you and you are not experiencing that grace because you don't realize how great the grace is. Until you realize how sinful you are and how great He is, you don't have any understanding of how great the grace. And so your experience of the grace is nothing. Of course, grace. Oh. You have no idea. But when the excellencies of who God is comes into your life and you understand it, your experience of grace is better understood. And the truth of your worship is increased. Your worship is truer. When you sing words, sing songs about who God is, and you sing these words, they will actually mean something. They'll actually change you. They won't just be words. They'll actually be an expression of His worth that you know to be true. Next week, we'll talk more about the fruit of salvation and the resulting satisfaction that leads a woman to go into town and tell everybody to come worship the man who told her all of her sinful deeds. We're going to see the satisfaction that results in this, in understanding how valuable God is. Understanding the treasure that He is. Let's pray. Father, You are worthy of so much more than we can give. You are worthy of so much more of us. All of us in this place have hearts that are like idol factories. We're constantly making things to worship, locating things to give our lives to. We are searching out things in the world that we think are going to satisfy us, and they never do. And we never learn our lesson, and we continue to bypass you, to give lip service to the truth about you that we say we believe and then live lives that don't match the lips. Help us, Lord, to live lives that match the words we say we believe. Life that matches truth. A functional reality, a functional trust that puts you on display to the whole world, that shows the whole world that you are actually the one we are trusting in. So that you're exalted in such a way so that all the world might come to us and ask us how they can have that as well. It's a convicting thing to be confronted with your greatness in light of our sinfulness and our brokenness. Yet, the worst thing we can do is hide from you. There are people in this place this morning, as conviction fills their heart, make excuses, dodge, bring up issues to fight about, things to debate, anything to keep you, to try to keep you out of their heart. You know. We are not hiding from you. You know. The worst thing we can do is hide. We hide from the world so that the world will know us and still love us. We don't have to hide from you because you know everything about us. And you still died for us. And you still love us. And it's in that reality that we should live. That's where we should draw courage. That's where we should draw life from. Day after day after day. Help us, Lord. Help us. Put you back on the throne of our hearts. Give you back the title deed to our hearts. Ultimate trust. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for this woman of Samaria. Thank you for this conversation. And we get to see the unique reality of a conversation with God. In Jesus' name. Change us for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.